right. Hope everybody's doing well tonight. So, anyway, we got through the first half of Hebrews 7 several weeks ago, and just a really quick review on that is it. Hebrews 7, the first half of Hebrews 7, it's really all about the author really driving home the point that Jesus is that eternal high priest, and that and put forth the argument beyond a reasonable doubt that high priest, that Messiah, the high priest, that maybe mistakenly, if anybody had the idea that was going to come through the Levitical line, the author squashes that out big time, because he makes the distinction that the Levitical line of high priest is being replaced, that it's actually inferior to the Melchizedek high priest line, which was eternal, and that Jesus came through the line of Melchizedek, and the high priest was the eternal high priest was coming through that line, not the Levitical line. And he uses Psalm 110 to really hammer that point home. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm that everybody is in agreement that was talking about the Messiah. David wrote that psalm, and David was talking about that. And Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted in Hebrews, three or four times. And verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is a direct quote from Psalm 110:4. And Jesus himself, as he was interacting with the Pharisees, brought up that psalm to the Pharisees and asked the question to the Pharisees, well, who was David talking about? You know, when David said, my Lord, it says, my Lord told my Lord. And Jesus brought up the point. It's like, well, he asked the Pharisees that, and the Pharisees like, well, that was talking about Jesus, his son. It's like, Jesus is like, you know, saying that, well, you know, David, the king, you know, does the king answer? On a horizontal plane, the king answers to no one, right? He is the high authority on the horizontal plane. And Jesus was making the point, being like, well, you know, Jesus or David's not going to call his, it would have been like his great-grandson to the, I don't know what generation, 28th, 27th generation or whatever it would be. It's like, he's not going to be calling his grandson my Lord. He's not talking about his son, his physical son. He's talking about the Messiah. So the author brings back that front and center, that this great high priest is not only the Messiah, is not only merging the high priest, replacing the Mosaic high priest, and merging that along together with the king. These two offices are being merged together, and our Messiah is that great eternal high priest and our king that we bow to. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? And he brings that front and center in the first half of Hebrews 7 and makes it clear. And actually, even the Pharisees, they couldn't answer Jesus, right? The Pharisees knew that they were checkmated, right? And it was like, they said they just walked away without any answers. You can go back and read Matthew 22 and read that account, and it's a pretty telling account, and it confirms what the writer here in Hebrews, the point that he's making. So we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 18 where we left off. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. All right, so first of all, the writer is not saying that the old covenant or the law was worthless, it was useless. When you read, what he's inferring is that the old covenant law was useless, was helpless in trying to make yourself perfect. You can't do it. Because the old under the Mosaic law, it was a constant, it was a rinse and repeat cycle. Every time you sin, the high priest was killing another animal to make you clean, to make you clean again, to cleanse you of your sin. I mean, it was a rinse and repeat cycle, and there was nothing that you could do that you couldn't make yourself perfect, and no one could adhere to the standard of the law. It just can't do it. It's an impossibility. You can't live to the standard of the law. So when he's saying that it was, you know, useless, he's not talking about the law was bad, because he was talking about the end result. You know, it's useless to perfect yourself for all time. It's just the rinse and repeat cycle. You know, so it can't bring that lasting perfection. And the point of the law was to point us to Christ. It was to point the people to Christ, showing that, you know, you can't do it. It's an impossibility. You got to have another. And that's where Jesus comes on the scene. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do," right? The law is weakened by the flesh because the flesh is always going to sin, right? So the law can't make you perfect. So the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's obvious. Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus is the one that is ultimately going to purify the believer for eternity. It's not going to be a sacrifice of an animal. That was a temporary. You know, because honestly, in the flesh, it doesn't matter how much self-control a person has. It doesn't matter how much willpower a person has. There's not a 12-step program in the world that's ever going to keep you on a sinless path. It's an impossibility. And even as a believer, with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we still stumble and fall. You know, the saying is we're saved, we're yet to be saved, and we're being saved, right? It's that sanctification process that's going on inside of us. You know, we haven't arrived yet where we are fully justified. We're not in heaven. We're still going through this sanctification process. So you know, it's like we can't live up to the righteous requirement of the law, but when you think about the law, what is the law? The law is a picture of the morality and the values that God has, right? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. It is a picture of who God is. And really, you think about the law, you think about the Ten Commandments of the law. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. Well, if you really think about the law, what does the law do? The heart of God, he's telling us things that are going to hurt us, right? They're going to hurt us. Okay, if I go out in the parking lot and steal somebody's car tonight, ultimately, I'm going to have guilt and remorse about that. It's going to hurt me. I could get caught. I could get thrown in prison, right? But it also is to protect the one that was offended. Whoever's car I stole, they're not going to have a way to get home tonight. They might not be able to drive to work tomorrow. What if somebody gets sick in the house and they need to rush them to the hospital tonight and they don't have any form of transportation? You see, God wrote the law not only to protect us, but to protect others. Because God loves us so much, his law shows his heart, and he's shown us right and wrong. It is who God is, right? So the law in itself is not bad. It's just that the writer is trying to hammer home this point about temporalness of the law, right? And so he's hammering home that part, because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Wow. So those are some powerful words, right? A better hope. And you think about that better hope. Jesus is that better hope, right? And think about the fullness of that better hope. And there's, you know, the one scripture that sums it up better than any, John 3:16, for God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I mean, is there any greater hope that we could hope for? I mean, there's nothing in this world that we could put our hope in that even could come close to the hope that Jesus gives us. I mean, I could say, well, I'm going to go play the lottery and I hope that I win the lottery and all my financial problems are solved. Well, statistically speaking, I don't even remember what it was. It's just like, it's an astronomical percent of people that win the lottery that honestly, their finances are ruined. A lot of them declare bankruptcy. Their lives are torn up. They got every crooked scandal scheme coming their way, trying to take their money. They got friends that come out of the woodwork that they never knew they had before. And you know, when people that have won the lottery and they get interviewed, most of them, their lives have been ruined by it. I don't know if you're, I mean, maybe there are some that maybe it helped them for the better. I don't know. I mean, but typically it ruined their lives. You know, and they might have put all their hope into that. It's like, man, if I just had that, if I just had a little bit more money, if I just had a better car or a better job or whatever, you know, you fill in the blank. I mean, it's all a false hope. But this better hope is Jesus. You know, in Hebrews 6:18 said, told us to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You know, isn't it wonderful that talking about that old covenant and about the perfect requirement of the old covenant, isn't it wonderful that we've got a better hope that it's not on us to be perfect? It's not on us to never fail. It's not on us to never sin. Man, that is, I mean, if you guys don't take anything else away tonight other than that hope, man, that's a treasure. That great hope, that better hope that God has given us, right? You know, and he gives us that hope. And whoever has accepted Jesus, right? They have been cleansed now. You've been covered by the blood of Christ for eternity. You've been covered. And it's no longer about me. It's no longer about my performance. It's all about what Jesus did for us. And let's not ever forget that. That is a great hope to grasp a hold of, right? You know, so it's like, and when you have that hope and you know that you have that hope, you know, I think it was in Hebrews 4, it talked about, you know, we can approach with great confidence, right? We can grab a hold with great confidence, right? We can draw near to the throne of grace with great confidence. I think that was in chapter 4 somewhere. And you know, what you think about that confidence. Think about that. If you were under the old covenant, okay, you go to the high priest, offers a sacrifice for your sin, you wash clean, you walk away feeling pretty good. And then maybe an hour later, or maybe a day later, a week later, you mess up again. Or maybe you messed up during, had a bad thought in your head while he was actually even giving the sacrifice. You're like, oh, I don't know if I can approach the throne I don't have a whole lot of confidence. I got to have another sacrifice to make myself clean. But you see, when you think about Jesus and he made that eternal sacrifice for us, you know, as a believer, Jesus not only covered our past sin, he covers our present sin, and he covers our future sin. Have you ever really thought about that? Jesus has your sin that you're going to commit tomorrow already covered. He already paid the price for it, and there's not a thing you got to do for it. If you accepted Jesus, you already did what you already did what you needed to do. Right? But, you know, we always got to keep in mind, it's like our sin does grieve God, does grieve the Holy Spirit, as the Bible tells us. And as Paul made it very clear, is that we never should use God's grace and his love for us as a license to sin, right? He said, heaven forbid that we do that, right? So don't get me wrong here, but understand who we are in Christ. Through the blood of Christ, I mean, we've been forgiven. We're covered. That is a great hope. That is a great hope that we can boldly approach the throne, right? We can boldly approach the throne knowing that we have that. So it's a great thing. That better hope allows us to draw near to God with great confidence. Verse 20, and it says, this great hope, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such with an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So let's think about this. Think about this oath. That oath was given in Psalm 110:4, right? We went over that pretty extensively a couple weeks ago, but that oath God gave us the oath that he gave us his son. But let's look at that word oath. That oath, the word oath comes from two Greek root words. And the first one is horkos. I'm terrible at pronouncing Greek words, so please don't judge me for that. If you want to laugh and I really say it wrong, you're not going to offend me by laughing. So the first Greek word, horkos, means a fence, a limit, a restraint. So when you put a fence up, you are basically defining an area, right? Whether you're trying to contain something or keep something else, but it's something specific that you put a fence around. Whether it's a property, whether it's for an animal or whatever it is, but it's to limit, it's to act as a restraint. The second root word is amio, which means to swear, to promise. So that word oath means God was giving a promise of his son. And there was a specific thing that his son was going to do, right? He fenced it in. He fenced in that his son was going to be the answer for sin. That was God's promise. That was the specific of this oath, okay? If you really want to get it down, and he fenced it in. He restrained it and Christianity 101, Jesus died for our sins. If you know nothing else, that's all you really need to know, right? I mean, if you want to really break it down to the ultimate simple, if you know that Jesus died for your sins and you accept that, really there's nothing else you need to know. That is the numero uno. God fenced that in. He promised that. He gave an oath. So you think about taking that oath. So like if you're ever in a court of law and you're testifying in a court of law, they have you put your right hand on the Bible, and what they say, I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So when you take an oath, you're not just swearing, signifying, saying that I'm going to tell the truth. You are appealing, you're swearing to a higher power, to God, saying, as God as my witness, I'm going to tell the truth, right? So it puts a higher authority and it puts a higher meaning to what you're saying. I could say, well, Randy, I swear to you I'm telling you the truth. Or I could say, Randy, I'm taking an oath. I swear to the Lord that I'm telling you the truth. Well, which one's going to hold more weight with you? Which one should hold more weight? Which one should be a weightier thing that you should say? Which one are you going to be held to a greater degree of judgment on? So, but God, when he swore this oath, he had nothing. I mean, Hebrews 6:13 said he had to swear upon himself because there's no higher power to swear upon, right? So it's said by two unchangeable things. God swore upon himself, right? You kind of think about that. It's like, well, okay, God's going to swear an oath. Well, who's he going to pledge it to? Well, he's going to have to pledge it on himself, right? So he swore that oath that he was going to send Jesus, right, as that eternal high priest, that high priest that was the one that offered the sacrifice, and Jesus is that sacrifice. Verse 22 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So what is it? What is a guarantor? So a guarantor is a person that agrees to be responsible to pay off a debt, right? So if you've ever co-signed on a loan with a bank, maybe you've done it for your kid, maybe you did it for a family member, maybe you did it for a friend. I don't recommend that you should co-sign on a loan, but that's just a side point. But if you ever have co-signed on a financial loan and the person who took out the loan doesn't repay, guess who the bank's coming after? They're coming after you because you pledged, and the bank wouldn't give that other person a loan because, well, that guy can't repay it. He doesn't have any equity to repay that note. So I got to find somebody that's actually got some equity that I know that if this guy defaults on the loan, which I'm pretty sure he's going to, I'm going to come back on somebody else that I know has the money to pay it off. Well, see, that's what Jesus is. You see, we default on the loan, on the law, right? We default on it all the time. And we don't have the equity to pay it, do we? There's nothing we can do. We can't pay that loan. We do not have the equity to pay that loan back. So God co-signed our loan with Jesus' son, who's got the equity to pay it. All right? He co-signed the loan with Jesus. You know, the great thing is, and the good news, we talk about this VBS. The great news is that co-signer is available to everybody. Everybody. That's powerful stuff. That is powerful stuff. I mean, I know this is elementary 101 for you guys that I mean, you guys are the diehards, I know, but I think we need to be reminded of these things. I need to be reminded of these things. Man, it's powerful to be reminded of these things. Man, we got a great co-signer, don't we? You ever think about that? So Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, right? So that better covenant, still referring to the ultimate, the new covenant, right? The new covenant, the gospel, the what we live under now, Jesus Christ, is better than the old covenant. Talking about the old Mosaic law, right? The Mosaic law was never meant to be permanent. It was a temporal thing in order to point us to Jesus. That's what it was. It was great. It was good. It performed its purpose, but it was useless, right? It was useless. It was worthless, as the author put it, in making us perfect. It couldn't do it. It was just a temporary thing. So that was the point that he's trying to make. You know, you can have naysayers that come out and strip that one little verse out of context. Well, see the God's law was terrible. It was bad. That makes God bad. Well, you see how people can do that? And people do try to do that stuff all the time. They rip things out of context. So Jesus is the guarantor of that better covenant. Verse 23, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So we're looking at obviously the temporal, the Levitical priest. You know, as one died, another through the line of Levi, the priest had to be through the line of Levi, and as one priest died, typically it was their son that came up, and they had to be in the bloodline, right? And if they didn't have the pure bloodline of the Levitical priest line, if they didn't have the pure bloodline, they were ineligible to be a priest. They had to have the pure bloodline, but it was a rinse and repeat cycle. Whereas the author is saying, well, you know, we're no longer under that. Jesus is eternal. He gave that sacrifice once and for all, and this high priest, as he's already proved, wasn't ever going to come from the Levitical priest line. It was coming from the line of the priestly line of Melchizedek. And that priestly line had no beginning or no end. It wasn't that Melchizedek had no beginning or end. It was the priestly line that he was serving under. It was that priestly line that the author said even Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And you could even say that the Levitical priest lines, Aaron himself gave tithes through the seed of Abraham to Melchizedek, showing that authority that Melchizedek had, right? So the author has continued to hammer home this point of the better covenant, and Jesus is that better covenant. And verse 24, it says, but he holds his priesthood permanently, and he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to serve to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for him. A lot going on in verse 25. So, first of all, let's hit on this word uttermost. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. So, the Greek word for that is pantelis, which means all complete, perfect, completely. So, there's debate out there, depending upon where your bias is. So if you have a Calvinistic bias that would say once saved, always saved, they're going to argue and going to say that this means that Jesus saves you forever, okay? That can't lose it, it's saved forever. But I think the more correct interpretation of how it's being used here is that it means when you give your life to the Lord, you're not just a little bit saved. You're completely saved. Ladies in here that's had children, when you were pregnant, were you a little bit pregnant or were you completely pregnant the moment you conceived? I mean, there was no I don't want to be pregnant today. You might have thought that, but you couldn't make yourself not pregnant that day, right? I mean, you were in it for the long haul. You were in it for the term until that baby was born, right? There was no change in that fact. You know, when you're saved, you are completely saved. There's no conditions. There's no like, well, you got to still do this. Well, oh, you still need to be circumcised, or you still need to be baptized, or you need to speak in tongues, right? I mean, that's hit all throughout the New Testament. That's been hit in Hebrews, right? It's not a Jesus plus something. When you're saved, you are completely saved. You know, and on the extreme other side, for those that would view that you can lose your salvation, there's some sects of Christianity would believe that, you know what, you sin, you mess up, you know, you got to be resaved. It's kind of like salvation is like a light switch. You know, like, oh, you kind of did some bad things. Well, the light got switched off. It's like, I say, that's not right either. You're not, if you've given your life to the Lord, you can have confidence that you're saved, right? You can have that confidence even after you're sinned. That doesn't mean that you didn't grieve the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that maybe hasn't put a little bit of a wedge between your relationship with God. That doesn't mean you might not have lost some favor with the Heavenly Father. The Bible even says our prayers, says husbands, if we're not living with our wives in understanding ways, it says our prayers are hindered. That God might not even going to really listen to some of our prayers until we come to a point of asking for forgiveness, of repenting, right? That doesn't mean that we don't do all those things, but if I have an argument with my wife and sin in that manner, I didn't lose my salvation. I have something I need to repent of. I have a sin issue that I need to take care of, but I didn't lose my salvation because Jesus saved us to the uttermost. He saves us completely when we're saved. You know, and you can have assurance of that. You know, so when you have that assurance of that, that's when you can draw not near to God with confidence. Even if you're in a state of sin, you might even be in a state of continual sins. Like, man, God, I'm struggling with this issue, and it just seems like I keep on stumbling. I keep on messing up. Well, you know what? If you're covered by the blood of Christ, you can still approach that throne boldly and say, God, I'm sorry. I need help. Show me what I need to do. You know, if it's an addiction you're struggling with, maybe God's saying, well, you need to get an accountability partner to help you here. God uses the horizontal. He uses the body in the horizontal. He's used it in my life many a times in the horizontal with accountability partners, with brothers or other people. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's God saying you need to go, you need to stop going to that place. Quit hanging around that friend, or stop going to that place of entertainment, or get rid of the cable out of your home. I don't know what it is. That's between you and God, and He will show you. There's something stumbling you. There's something that's keeping you continually stumbling in that sin. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but God wants you to get through that. God wants you to help you through that. And there's got to be a point you got to come to repentance on that. Not just acknowledging you have a sin, but truly changing your behavior. And I got news for you guys. We can't do it on our own. But we have the Helper. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's going to help show us. And He'll bring, if it's a brother or if you're a sister, He'll bring a brother or a sister in your life to help you through that. I guarantee it if you ask. If you ask, I guarantee your Heavenly Father is going to send you somebody to help you if you got a sin and you need help. And I guarantee you God will send someone your way. I would even be as bold to say as thus saith the Lord, that God will send you, will help you in that. If you're truly sincere about that. God forgive me if I said something that I shouldn't there, but I feel that strongly about it, because He has in my life. So when we're saved, we are saved to the we're saved completely, right? We're saved not just a little bit. We're saved completely to the uttermost. For those who draw near to God through Him. So here's another important point, right? We only can draw near to God. We only can be saved. We can only approach God through Jesus, right? It says, John 14:6 says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said that, right? So the only way to the Father is through Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. It's not, there's no other, you know, that's where other religions have it wrong. There's only one true God and there's only one Messiah. And that's Jesus. And many religions say they believe in God, but the Jewish people, the Pharisees, they denied Jesus. Well, you know what? If you deny Jesus, you denied God. And if you deny God, you're not going to be in heaven. Because Jesus is that path, right? He is that path. The rest of it, and it says, and since He always lives, because He's eternal, right, to make intercessions for them, make intercessions for the saints, to make intercessions for us. You know, talk about Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercede, who indeed is interceding for us." John 2:1, the second half of verse 1 says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus is interceding for me, for you, and for all believers. The King of Kings is interceding for little old Mark. Is interceding for each of us. That's pretty powerful stuff. That verse 25 is packed full there, right? Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven." So the author is pointing out the many qualities of this eternal high priest, this Jesus. Let's just look at a few of them here. Holy, okay? The Greek word means by divine character, undefiled by sin. Revelation 15:4 says, "For you alone," talking about Jesus, "for you alone are holy." Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 24 says, And immediately there was in a synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, even the demons know that Jesus is holy, that he is the anointed one. You see, Satan himself knows Jesus is holy. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just too prideful. He's too into himself to ever bow the knee. I mean, that's why God kicked him out of heaven, right? I mean, if the evil spirits know that Jesus is holy, how much more should the rest of us know that, right? So that holy, undefiled by sin, innocent, it means without guile or fraud, harmless, free from guilt. Unstained means not defiled, unsoiled. Free from that by which the nature of a thing is deformed and debased. You think about that unstained. You think about anybody that's had kids, and especially like little toddlers. You know, you get them up in the morning, you put clean clothes on them, and 2 seconds later, they're crawling around, getting all dirty in the floor, and the second that you feed them, the food's all over them. I mean, it doesn't take them long at all to get stained, to get those clean garments stained. We see that's us walking through the world, right? We're getting ourselves stained all the time. Separated. The word separated means to place room between, right? There's a separation. You see, a holy God can't reside with a sinful man. God and sin can't intertwine. You see, the old covenant, right? The priest had to, once a year, the high priest would go into the inner room, into the Holy of the Holies, and meet God. But there was a long cleansing process that high priest had to do before he went into the Holy of the Holies. He had to make sure that he had cleansed himself of all sins before he walked in there, because it would mean his death if he didn't. You see, there is that cleansing process. You see, but under the new covenant, and you accept the Lord, we have God. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? Constantly making intercessions, constantly helping us, provoking us. When we do sin, you get that little, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that." That's your conscience. That's the Holy Spirit, right? Praise God we have the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit and ignore what he's saying to you. I mean, there's a reason why we have the Helper. It is to help us, because we're going to sin. It's to help us. It's to help identify that. You know, so that's why if you are truly saved, you can't be possessed by a demon spirit, because God and sin cannot coexist. And if you're a child of the King, you can't be possessed by a Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean you haven't, that means you can't, that doesn't mean you're not, might not be tormented by a spirit. You could be tormented. And you might even sin in your life and even let one of those little boogers get attached to you. But you can't be possessed if you're a believer. And somebody that's possessed can't be a believer until that demon's cast out of them and the Holy Spirit comes in them. Because God can't reside with sinful man. We had to have an intercessor, right? We have to have an intercessor. This high priest, this Jesus, he's exalted. It means he's raised to a higher position of honor, power, or status. Hebrews 8:1, which we'll get into in a couple weeks, says, "Now the point in which we are saying this, we have such a high priest. One is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He has been exalted to his heavenly throne of where he came down from in order to save us." Right? Verse 27, it says, "He has no end like the high priest to offer, like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. He has no need like the high priest to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. many scriptures that talk about Jesus being without sin and there was no sin. And I'm going to skip over those just for the sake of time, but they're all over the Bible talking about Jesus was without sin. I don't think I have to convince you guys of that. You guys know that. Verse 28, and it says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." A lot of repeat of what has already been talked about, right? That this contrast between the Levitical priest who was temporary versus the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is eternal, who gave a sacrifice once and for all, and no sacrifice needs to be given anymore. Got two things I want to end with here. And the first, if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read some verses here. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. I mean, it's, to me, it's probably one of the greatest. Let's just read it. Colossians 1, starting in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, this is talking about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, me, all of us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." You see, Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, has made us holy, blameless, above reproach, has covered not only our past sins, but our present ones and our future sins. Man, that's some powerful stuff. I mean, if that doesn't make you just like, whew, take a deep breath and say, "Thank you, Jesus." If that doesn't take weight off your shoulders of saying, "It's not up to me to perform. It's not up for me to make myself right. It's not how good I am or how many good deeds that I do or how hard I work. See, it's not on me anymore. It's all about, as Pastor says, embracing the grace that God has set before us. I had a long drive yesterday. I had to go all the way up to Northwest Missouri, and on the drive home I was listening to Hebrews, and God just kind of started putting some thoughts on my head. So I get my phone out and start dictating to my phone as I'm driving. Didn't type it, just talking to it. So, but I'm just going to read. I'm going to read just a few things that I dictated, what I felt God put upon my heart, talking about the book of Hebrews. This was me speaking. It said, "And it seems that the writer of Hebrews is showing the people beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus, the high priest, is worthy for us to put our hope in. He uses the argument of the greatness of Jesus by his purity and his sacrifice as an encouragement to us to hold on in times of great trials and difficulties. When tried, we won't hold on to things that we have doubts about or that we think are inferior, but we're going to grasp to things that we view as superior, as unshakable, that we know to be true, that are eternal. This is why I feel that the author hammers home the point of Jesus, the high priest, the better sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice. And he continued to contrast against the temporal of the old covenant versus the eternal of the new and better covenant. This gives us a great hope that no matter how bad things are, we see this great hope in truth and makes us want to hold on to it and not let go. You see, this church was going through a lot of trials and tribulations, and the writer was encouraging them to hold fast. But at the same time, I think he was trying to remind them of what a great hope we have. And I mean, he hammers a point home about this great high priest. And it's going to continue to get hammered home. You know, and I want you guys to think about that great hope. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what life throws your way or maybe threw your way today or is going to throw your way tomorrow. Man, just latch onto that great hope and walk in confidence, because you can boldly approach the throne and know that you're holy, you're blameless and above reproach, no matter how you feel about yourself at that very moment. I'm going to leave it there, and I'll turn it to you, Pastor.
Thank you, brother. We're going to have a little discussion here. A couple things. The draw near theme, I like that quite a bit. It's brought up twice, verse 19 and verse 25. And as Christians, we're called to be drawing close, to approach, enter the gates of thanksgiving in our heart, different ways of describing it. What stood out to me straight away this evening, the better hope, it says here in verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So when you get the better hope, there's like a drawing, like, wow, this is wonderful. I had all these hopes in the past, but now I got the better hope. Or like Peter says, a lively hope. It's actually a hope that's not dead. It's the real deal. And it compels me. It attracts me to draw near to God. So the thought is, whatever our better hope is, that's what we draw near towards. So as we go through our pilgrimage, sometimes that hope can begin to diminish for whatever reason. And other hopes, let's call them false hopes, lesser hopes, can become our primary. And where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. So now my time, my energy, my motivations will go towards the better hope. And one of the main things in Christianity, and you've probably heard this, it's become cliche, but the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? So the better hope, yeah, that actually is the true lively hope, a better than all these other things that used to motivate me. And to continue to allow that to be your true hope, like Peter talked about, that they would ask you about the hope that lies within you. Well, hopefully you have that better hope, so it even stimulates conversation with other people. And then you also have the same draw near here in verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. The word for save is, in the Greek, it's in the present tense active, which Mark had brought up already. We were saved, we're being saved, we have yet to be fully saved, delivered from this body and the world. And so the writer is here talking about a priest which is always there to keep this salvation process going. So you draw near to avail yourself of that, of the salvation for that day. I'm saved. I called upon the name of the Lord, I was saved in 1978. I called upon the name of the Lord, what is the date today? August 6, 2025. This morning, I called upon the name of the Lord, and I drew near, and I accessed that work of salvation, which he desires to continue in my life. He ever lives. He's actively wanting to engage every one of us. Our part is to draw near. That's what James says, draw near to God. And what happens? Here I am. This is exactly what I wanted to do. So that's what stood out to me. Thank you, Mark, drawing near twice there in that section. So what are some of your thoughts this evening? Questions, comments?